Dear God, we just lift up each person here. Lord, I pray that we would be people who walk in your holiness and your truth. Lord, I pray that we will be people who are known for grace, for kindness. But Lord, help us to be people of not just compassion, but people of conviction. And I just pray you'll open our minds to what your Holy Spirit would want to guide us in as we navigate really a new culture and new attitudes. Lord, help us to be your people. Help us to be bright light and bold salt, just savory salt in a dark culture. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, if you turn on the television today and watch any typical sitcom, there's going to be at some point a gay couple or a transgender character. Maybe you go to the family reunion and someone in your extended family has recently come out, and the family's not sure, how do we handle this? What do we do with that? Some may have even had the experience of having a grown child that you raised in the Christian faith come to you and announce that they are gay or bisexual. This is the culture that we live in. These are the things that we're facing. The LGBT community, according to the research I was doing this week, it's about 6% of the population have had some kind of homosexual experience as an adult. This particular issue has been called the most contested moral, social, and cultural issue of our time. It is heartbreaking in some ways. It is challenging. If you have those that are close to you who are in this community, it is very difficult to talk about these issues. As I looked at it, Freud was really the first to start to categorize people in these types of ways, to refer to heterosexuals and homosexuals. Before that, people just talked about behaviors. They didn't take someone's primary way that they express themselves sexually and make that their identity. That's part of what makes it so challenging to talk about these issues with people. And in my own experience with those who struggle in these areas, those who have these types of challenges and face these issues in their lives, so often there is a deep hunger for love. That's really what's going on. A hunger for acceptance. David Bennett, a gay activist who has since become a Christian, once in his days in the homosexual lifestyle, he said he took this journal, and he was at this gay bar, and he passed around this journal, and he had written at the top the question, "What is love?" and just passed it around. And people tried to write answers. And he said, "I never experienced real love until I became a Christian, until I experienced what is offered through Jesus Christ and his people." And he said, "And I was so grateful." His aunt, he had an aunt and uncle who were Christians, and his aunt talks about praying for him for 11 years while he was in that lifestyle before he changed and now walks in the Christian faith. I think the first principle as we think about this particular issue, as we think about this with our friends, neighbors, maybe some, even your own children, is to acknowledge the complexity of it. You see, once a culture has rejected the idea that God gives you your identity, once we've said no to that, then we have to create our identity. And that's what I think a lot of what we're seeing today. And you see just this brokenness in so many different levels. For instance, I think that God's original intention is for humanity to be together, for humanity to walk in deep relationship and have good connection. And yet we see sin enter the picture way back in Genesis, and they defied God and wanted to build this tower and, you know, kind of a ridiculous idea that they were going to reach heaven itself. And God divides the people by changing their languages, and they begin to scatter. And so the result of sin is division. And we see division in people, and we just see division among races and economic groups, and we see, and Satan loves division. He loves to divide people if he possibly can. And we even see in this community, you know, we see this issue being very divisive in our nation, but we see in this community in particular, I think of those who are transgender, there's a division between feelings and thoughts and your biology, your body. The division goes that deep, and it hurts that much. You know, for the transgender person in particular, every cell of your DNA, every cell has DNA, and that DNA, you're either a woman, XX, or a man, XY, and that's determined at the time of conception. And yet, we have people that their feelings or their thinking, that they will go a different direction than what their biology and what their body tells them and the choice that God made for gender. You know, there is some complexity when we talk about these issues, when we look at it, because a person practicing the homosexual lifestyle, to me, that looks a little different than the transgender issues, but it's all kind of grouped together. People will sometimes ask me, well, what do you think about the origin of that? And I think the best answer that I give is, I don't know. I don't know the origin. I don't know what happens there. Now, the gay community will tell you that they're very solidly, they believe that they are born with this. And I tried to dig into that and look at that. There are some that think that like, you know, alcoholics will talk about a propensity that they have a bent towards that. And I could understand with the brokenness of the fall of Genesis chapter 3. Brokenness has worked all through creation. You could argue that. I don't think the science is solid enough to say that. I personally don't think people are born gay. I don't see anything definitive that tells us that. But let's say somehow they find the science for that someday. And actually, there was a pretty massive study that there was no, they were looking specifically for a gay gene. They didn't find it at all. And so, but this is a debated point among people. You know, is there some kind of brokenness in the fall that, you know, just as we have different things that come through our brokenness because of the fall in creation itself, the scripture says groans, is somebody born with that propensity, you're still responsible for your actions, whatever desires you're given. But most Christians believe that's a myth, that homosexuals are born that way. It's been interesting to watch the culture change. In 1973 is when the American Psychological Association, so I was born in 69, so this is within my lifetime, it was the first time that they removed homosexuality from the mental disorder list. The World Health Organization didn't remove it until 1990. You see the growing political, social power of these groups. Most homosexuals, if you have homosexual friends, and I do, when you talk to them, they don't talk about making a big specific choice at some point. They talk about just awakening to certain feelings. They feel like it's involuntary. But once again, we're still responsible for our actions. I will tell you, and it's not that I have massive numbers of friends in this community, so I don't want to overpaint it, but when you look at the literature and when I just look at those that I know and have a relationship with and try to have a friendship with, there do seem to be some common environmental factors that happen in many, maybe not everybody's life. Things like early trauma, parents divorcing, missing or abusive fathers, sexual abuse as a child, early exposure to pornography. And yet, David Bennett, who I just mentioned, who's a gay activist who now walks in the Christian faith and lives a celibate life to honor Jesus Christ in that, he goes, I grew up in a great home and have a wonderful relationship with my father and was never sexually abused. So these factors that many point to, he said, in my case, that wasn't the what happened. And so I think you have to acknowledge the complexity of human brokenness, whether it's in our lives or those in this particular community. And I think we need to follow Jesus in every aspect of life. I will tell you, if I could add one story to the gospel, this is what I would add to any of the gospels. We have all these interactions with Jesus and a particular person. I would love to have an interaction by a well or somewhere with Jesus and someone from the LGBT community. Wouldn't that be a nice addition? But I wasn't consulted on that. And the reality is, Jesus ministered in first century, you know, Israel. And in that culture, that would have been hidden and hidden deep if it existed at all. And you don't really see Jesus talk about it specifically, because the Jewish people of the first century agreed that that was a horrible sin. They would say that. That would be how they would look at it. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about homosexuality because it was much more prominent in Greek and Roman culture. And so we see Paul talk about it more. But here's the thing we do see about Jesus. Jesus is the only sinless person to ever live, who's fully God, and he works with all of us who are broken and sinful in one form or another. And with all of us, however we sin, and there's a great temptation to think someone's worse if they sin differently than you, I think we're all a little susceptible to that, is that Jesus Christ always leads with grace when the broken approach him. Now, when the proud approach him, he will just truth bomb them right out the gate, okay, right away. But when the broken and the hurting approach Jesus, he always leads with grace. And I think we would do well to do the same. And grace is just that unmerited, undeserved, kind of unconditional love that we offer people, that Jesus offered to us. You know, I was reading about the Battle of Iwo Jima in World War II, and it was a brutal battle. In that battle afterwards, 20 medals of honor were given because there's so many acts of heroism. It was such fierce fighting. And one of those medals of honor was given to Private First Class Jack Lucas, who jumped on not one, but two different grenades and somehow survived the experience. And in that particular battle, afterwards, he was asked about this. They said, well, why would you do that? Why would you take that risk? You know, you didn't know what was going to happen. You thought you were giving your life. And he said, I did it to save my buddies. And we respect that and we honor that. And that's impressive. And many, many of us may or may not do that in a moment of battle like that. That's an incredible act of sacrifice. But what Jesus Christ does is something that you just don't see. Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, while we were in rebellion against him, he jumps on the grenade for us. He loves us. He dies for his enemies. He dies for us. However we sin in, whatever way we sin, he dies for us. And so Jesus is the ultimate example of leading with grace. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And that makes all the difference. When you interact with someone who's struggling with these issues or celebrating these issues and proud of these issues in their life, because we run into a lot of that now, lead with grace. It's a profound principle that comes from the life of Jesus. A book by Caleb Kaltenbach called Messy Grace might be a great place to start if you have somebody in your family. He went through the experience of being a young teenager, and his father was secretly practicing a gay lifestyle, and his mother, and they had divorced, and she was openly living a gay lifestyle with a woman. And so here he was going back and forth between his father and his mother. As a young teenager, he began to investigate the claims of Christ. He becomes a Christian. And he said when he went home to talk to his dad and to his mothers, he said, I knew it was going to be difficult. He said, my father grounded me for getting baptized. And he said, my parents, my mother's, when he went over there, he said, they just rode him and every possible attack on the Bible and on the Christian faith and how he had betrayed them. See, as a little boy, I mean, he had grown up with his mom and her partner being, you know, holding signs in gay parades. He'd been in that whole scene. And for him to become a Christian was stunning to them. Because to them, a Christian was someone who hated them, someone who came and protested at their pride parades. And so, it's an interesting book, you may want to read it, called Messy Grace, where he talks about becoming a Christian and walking that out with both of his parents opposed to that message. The end of the story is both of his parents eventually do become Christians and do walk out in holiness. There's still some struggle in their lives, but it is a remarkable story. God's kindness, God's grace is what leads to repentance. And so I think we need to do that. We need to be people who practice hospitality, both as a church and as individual Christians. Everyone, when they enter into interactions with you, or when they come to our church, or when they come to some setting where Christians are, people are always asking the question, am I welcome here? And that's an interesting question. And I hope that as a faith community, for someone who is coming, and maybe their brokenness and their sin is different than mine or yours, I hope the answer is yes, you're welcome here. One of the things I appreciate about different ministries, there's some things we can't do, we're not going to do. If a couple comes to me, a gay couple, and wants to be married here, the answer is no. Because that's, I believe it's immoral, it's sinful. Can't bless that relationship. But if a gay couple comes on Thursday night and wants food from our food pantry, absolutely, the answer is yes. Because that's not us affirming a lifestyle, that's just helping a person. And so we can walk that out. Practice hospitality. I love this in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, we see him heal a leper, but he does something that looks unnecessary and would have been incredibly shocking to those around him, because he actually touches the leper. And to touch a leper makes yourself ceremonially unclean in ancient Judaism, and to touch a leper was, in their minds, to risk becoming leprous. Of course, Jesus is the God-man who can do miracles, so he knew that wasn't going to happen. But I love how he touches the person that is on the margins. Or in John chapter 4, the sexually immoral Samaritan woman at the well. And she comes, and he crosses barriers by talking to her, by asking for a drink, by offering her himself as Messiah. He practices a form of hospitality with her. He leads with grace. I think of Jesus and the tax collectors. If our country were conquered by another country, how would you feel about people who were American citizens who worked with our conquerors? That's how the Jews felt about tax collectors for the Romans. That's how they felt about Matthew. And yet Jesus Christ invited Matthew into his inner circle, into the 12. And when Matthew threw a party of his, what they termed as the sinners, you know, the people that everybody looked down on, those on the margins, Jesus went to the party and reached out to them. Jesus practiced a radical form of hospitality, of being welcoming. I thought it was interesting, I hadn't thought about it till this week as I was reading, that in the feeding of the 4,000, where they're at, it would have been very likely when Jesus fed the 4,000 that there would have been Gentiles among the crowd. And yet Jesus, he prays, he breaks bread, and he offers this kind of family, this large thousands of people, kind of a family meal, and Gentiles were included. That would have been radical in that day. It would have been Jews only to invite Gentiles into kind of a big family meal. And so we see again and again Jesus practicing and leading with grace and offering this hospitality. Among Christians, it is not uncommon for us to view this community, the LGBT community, as our enemies. But what if they viewed us, what if we lived in such a way if they viewed us as people who loved them? I'm not saying that's going to be easy. It's going to be tricky and difficult at times. If we can avoid an us versus them as much as possible, we want to try to do that. So, lead with grace. Practice that radical hospitality as part of that. The third idea is to stand for truth. Part of loving people is telling them the truth, not just patting them on the back and telling them what they want to hear. Sean McDonald Dowell said, "The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it emotionally." And it is so important that in this day and age where the cultural pressure begins to mount for everyone to toe the line, the politically correct line, that all of these types of behavior are acceptable, normal, and to be celebrated, that you be willing to be the lone voice who says, no, that's not true. Jesus led with grace, but he always included truth. He was the perfect balance of grace and truth. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery, and Jesus stopped them from killing her. He pointed to grace. He pointed to their need for grace. He said to the group of men that were holding their stones, he said, "All right, how about whoever is without sin, you throw the first stone." And then he writes on the ground, and we don't know what he wrote on the ground. My personal theory that I enjoy the most is that he starts writing the sins of the guys in the circle. You know, so Bill, lust, you know, and then, I don't know, just start working around. I don't know what he wrote on the ground. I doubt there was a Bill in the group in the first century Jew. But he saves her. He offers her incredible grace. But notice he does say to her, "Go and sin no more." See, he still tells her the truth. Somehow there's this balance. I think of the Samaritan woman who I mentioned earlier, offers incredible grace just to even speak to her, to ask her for a drink. I mean, that was just unheard of for a Jewish rabbi and a Samaritan woman. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. They were terrible. And Jesus reaches across those lines and offers her himself as Messiah. And yet in that conversation, he says to her, he says, "Yeah, he points out that she's had 5 husbands, and the guy she's living with right now, she's not even married to." So he does tell her the truth in the middle of offering lots of grace. And so the church, honestly, it feels like is the lone voice today that when it comes to this community, and when it comes to our culture, actually says that these acts are destructive, harmful, and are far from God's best. We have to be people who are willing to tell the truth, graciously, kindly, but tell the truth. I won't read them all, but just a couple of the passages, just so you know, because sometimes people today will say, "Oh, the Bible's fine with that as long as they're committed relationships." Really? Go look at what the Bible actually says. I mean, like, Christian writers with big followings, all of a sudden have discovered that homosexual relationships are okay with the Bible. Blows my mind. Let me just read you a couple. Leviticus 18:22. "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." That's pretty strong. Romans 1:26-27. Because some will say, "Well, you know, that's Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament." Yes, we're a new covenant people. Yes, but the Old Testament does help us understand where morality stands. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament law. He fulfilled the Old Testament law. And yes, we're not under the ceremonial code. We're not specifically under the dietary code of the Old Testament. But the New Testament, when it affirms moral statements in the Old Testament, then guess what? We still answer to those. Romans 1:26-27 says this, "Because of this," this is Paul writing, "God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Are you willing to rewrite the Bible to agree with your culture? Are you allowing the Bible to rewrite your life? That's really the essence of the question. If Jesus is Lord of your life, he's Lord of everything. He's Lord of your sexuality and our positions on different issues that come up. You have to tell the truth. So if we had a marriage retreat here at Journey, and a gay couple, maybe they've been visiting for a bit because we've been kind and welcoming, because that couple, they're sinful just like I'm sinful, just we have different sins we like and prefer. And so we're welcoming, but they want to come to the marriage retreat. What's the answer going to be? Be no. You don't have a marriage. A gay relationship cannot be a marriage. You point to the model. I think an idea from chemistry helps us. Water in chemistry class is what? H2O. Now, if you take and exchange one of those things out and put it in, you can call it water if you want, but it's not water, right? So marriage is one man, one woman. If you take one of those out and exchange it with the same sex, you can call it marriage. It's not marriage. It's not the same thing. Water is not water. When Jesus talks about sexuality, he points back to the model, the pattern found in Genesis. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and 5, he says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Notice God gives us the gift of gender, and there's only two genders, not 75 genders. "And said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" And so, in a sense, because people will do this, I hear this fairly often, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Okay, he never specifically said that word, but he pointed to the model that excluded homosexual relationships and called that marriage and said that's the way it's supposed to look. And so he affirmed that. We need, as a church, as American Christians, to offer a vision of human sexual flourishing. What does it mean to have a holy sexuality? We need to practice that. Now, honestly, this is where we should be honest and be people who go to God in confession and say, part of why this community, the LGBT community, can, you know, throw rocks at us is because we haven't done as well. The statistics on American Christian men looking at pornography are painful. The divorce rate among American Christians, painful. We're not making marriage look very good. Although I will tell you, if you dig into that, if you actually look for a Christian worldview, if you dig into it, those that actually are practicing and showing up at church regularly and serving and giving financially and have a full Christian worldview, their divorce rate is very, very tiny, much smaller than Christian divorce rate. You got to be careful with the statistics. So we have to be a good example. We have to practice what we preach and practice a holy sexuality. There are really two paths for a holy sexuality. One is celibacy, and that is that if you're not married, that you don't have sex with anybody, that you walk in holiness, chastity. Matthew chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, his disciples said to him, "If this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way." Some argue that might be homosexuals because they don't have some people say they never have, like a male, never have a desire for women. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. That happened when one country would conquer another and a king who was living in immorality would have a harem of wives, and he would want somebody to guard the wives. Well, he wants guys, but he would make them eunuchs, so he felt like they were more trustworthy. And then there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can't accept this should accept it. And so we need to understand that the marriage bed is honored. That's where sex belongs. One man, one woman for one lifetime. That's what God's ideal is for us. That's what we're supposed to live out. If we're not married, we're to practice celibacy. And it can be done. Now, I understand in this culture, that sounds like radical stuff. You know, when someone, if someone were to say, I've been given the gift of celibacy by God, I have a calling to be single my entire life, I realize that for many people in our culture hearing that, they're like, it's kind of like getting tube socks for Christmas. It's not an exciting gift, you know? But the reality is, stop and think about this. Who made huge impacts for the kingdom in our history? Paul was clearly single at one point. He may have been married and she died, I don't know. But he may have been single his entire life. Elijah, Elisha, we see no evidence of wives there. Jeremiah, Daniel, he was actually made a eunuch involuntarily. Nehemiah, John the Baptist, Barnabas, Timothy, John, and don't forget our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, walked in chastity and celibacy. I would say that's a pretty good list of having an impact for the kingdom. If life is about bringing glory to God, singleness, Paul says, is an advantage, not a disadvantage. Walking in celibacy and chastity is not just doable, but admirable and powerful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32 through 35, Paul writes this, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Or at least he better be, right? And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. The Apostle Paul, it appears when I read this, thinks singleness, walking in holiness, is advantageous to marriage. And in some cases, it is. And so part of presenting our picture of human flourishing is to walk that out. And it can be done. Then there's obviously marriage between one man and one woman. We should stand for the beautiful doctrine of marriage. Marriage, as presented in Scripture, is gendered and complementary. It is an exclusive and permanent union. Marriage is beautiful. It is not a coincidence that the tradition of marriage in all times and all societies has been between men and women. Now, sometimes they veered off, and like I just mentioned, certain kings and those of wealth would have multiple wives. That's sinful immorality as well. Now, what's interesting about this is some of the research on homosexual couples. Let me read to you from Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell. In fact, research conducted in Scandinavia shows that same-sex male relationships break up at twice the rate of hetero-cohabitating or married relationships, and lesbian relationships break up at more than twice the rate of gay relationships, other gay relationships. They are not stable, primarily because women tend to be more relationally intense, and men tend to temper this in women. Now, he said that. I just quoted him, just for the record. There are aspects and qualities that women bring to marriage, and there are aspects and qualities and characteristics that men bring to marriage, and God makes a beautiful oneness out of it. And gay relationships lose that. Think about children. I think about, you know, what my children would have lost if I had adopted kids and had me and another guy. Think of what they would have lost. the contribution that my wife as their mother makes. Flip it the other way. Think about two women. Think about what is lost. Look at the, because we have such a fatherlessness problem in this country. Go look at the stats. Kids without fathers, not doing very well as a group. Painful loss. Understand there is a beauty to the complementary characteristics and gifts that men and women, that a man and woman coming together in marriage. Another principle is offering hope. You can find a greater identity than your sexuality. You can become, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, a son or daughter of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, I love this passage. It says, or do you not know, now the first part is not warm and fuzzy, okay, but it gets good. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. Because of my focus today, I'm just kind of pointing to one, but don't ignore the whole list. And then it goes on. And that is what some of you were. I love that phrase. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. He offers us, God offers us a new identity and a new community. We are sons and daughters of God. We are invited into His family. And there are actual stories, actually a lot of them, I watched a lot of them this week, of men and women who have left a gay lifestyle. And not just left the behavior, but their desires actually changed. God can do that. Now, I want to be clear, there are people who have left the behavior and they still had some of the desires and they have chosen for the glory of God to promise to walk in celibacy, chastity. And they wish God would change that. He hasn't yet. But understand, we serve a God who is in the transformation business. And there are people, lots of them, who tell stories of God changing that. You might want to read the story of Rosario Butterfield. She's an interesting lady, written some books. Now, Wesley Hill would be a person who has come to Christ but has not experienced the change in his desires. And so Christ is in the business of transformation, so we can offer people hope. And as I mentioned to you, Caleb's story in the book Messy Grace talked about his parents and how they are walking and living differently. Now, three sources of help. Maybe you have a homosexual friend and they're open. They're open to looking at some of this. Three sources of help. Obviously, the church is the main one, but let me give you some others. There is reparative therapist. They basically, they take a lot of hits in our culture, but they view homosexuality as a developmental disorder that results from poor attachment to the same-sex parent during childhood. At least that's one stream of what caused it. And they have had some success in helping people change how they live and even their desires. Ex-gay ministries, you might Google First Stone Ministries, and they have seen lives changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would just view that those kind of ministries as an arm of the church. And then there's Sexual Addicts Anonymous, which a 12-step program, kind of like AA, and it treats homosexuality as a compulsive sexual behavior and brings about the change through coming together with others who have some of these same struggles and dependence on God and accountability and puts those tools into practice. Now understand this. No one can be helped unless they're willing to repent. You cannot just, I'm going to embrace a lifestyle, I'm going to embrace a sin, I'm just going to hang on to it. If you won't repent, and repentance is the idea you're walking this way, you change your thinking and you do a U-turn and you go the other way, there has to be a willingness to repent. Repentance is part of us following Jesus Christ in general. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, 38, the people are cut to the heart. Peter has laid them out that, hey, you killed your own Messiah. And they said, well, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Understand repentance. We can't help anyone. I can't be helped in my life if I have an area of stubborn sinfulness unless I'm willing to repent. And so it is important that we acknowledge that. That if a person is embraced it fully and rah, 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 we're going to celebrate this aspect, they're not ready. But we can pray, maybe for decades, for your loved one, for your friend. We need to understand that we are called to walk in obedience and holiness. And I think it would be very difficult if your desires point you in a different direction. But remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So when you hear about gay churches, when you hear about theologians that are going soft on this, understand that it's not enough to say, oh, I'm a Christian. You actually have to do what it says. You have to walk in holiness. 1 John, we did a series in that, and really Jesus equated loving the Lord with obedience. I mean, my little children, you know, my 11-year-old, he could say he loves me, but if he disobeys me left and right, does he love me? Not really. Then the last item is this. I'll keep this brief. And that's that you do have to stand against this agenda. Love the people, but stand against this agenda. This is a real problem. It was probably 12, 13 years ago now, I remember saying in different conversations, I said, you know, if real full-on persecution comes to the American church, it's going to be over this issue. And I don't claim to be a prophet, but I'm telling you, it's happened. And it is happening. People are losing their businesses. People are losing their jobs. We've had Kim Davis in a nationally covered story go to jail because they held to a biblical understanding of gender and sexuality and wouldn't bow to the culture. And so understand this, we're praying for the persecuted church. We're headed in this direction unless God intervenes. Now, that's extreme, what we saw. But if you're looking at the slippery slope, we're headed in that direction. And so we do have to stand against this agenda. And it shows up in unexpected places. I think of my sons who are in a school activity. I'm going to be a little vague here because we're talking about minors. You know who my sons are, but to try not to call out another person individually. But they were in a school activity, and there were dressing rooms involved. And a young lady, 16 or 17, who declares that she's a boy, wanted to dress in the boys' dressing room. Teacher didn't know what to do with it and went to the principal. And the principal said, no, we're not doing that. So 16, 17-year-old girl with girl equipment, girl body, wanted to dress with the boys at a public school function in this town. Now, what am I going to do? I'm going to pull my kids, if that's what it comes down to, if that's allowed. The principal said, no, we're not doing that. And the principal said, well, either create a space for you or you dress with the girls. That's your choice. That is a common sense decision, okay? Understand your city council, the city council in Fairbanks, Alaska, with an ordinance that they passed this year, 6093, made a decision like that illegal for 3 or 4 days. And then our mayor, bless his heart, vetoed it. I want you to understand that. We're right there. We're right there. My wife has a counseling business. There are Christian counselors. If a gay couple comes and wants marriage counseling, what's a Christian to do? Well, you're going to say, no, I can't use my skills to enhance a relationship I view as immoral. Guess what? That's an illegal act under sexual orientation, gender identity, ordinance, or law. And that passed the House at the national level, and it's mired down in the Senate. And I don't know how it's going to go in the Senate. But that was the law in Fairbanks, Alaska for a couple days. Our mayor said no. He got reelected, in part, I think, because he said no. You need to understand this. This agenda is no joke. This agenda is real. Now, I will tell you that I'm not a huge fan of politics, but I got involved in politics with some friends of mine, and it did make a difference in some of this. And a lot of our meetings, we prayed for the LGBT community, specifically prayed for them, that they would understand and come to know Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons we did that is because I think Christians are going to have to fight against this stuff, but we cannot become us or them. We cannot become enemies. We have to be people who love those we disagree with. And disagreement is not oppression or discrimination. Disagreement is how the world works. So we do have to stand against this agenda. It is going to affect your life and mine if we are not vigilant. Here's the deal. It's one thing if the American church experiences full-on persecution because that's what God willed and that's what God allowed. It's another if we experience it because we sat on our butts and didn't do anything. That's ridiculous. So I encourage you, be loving, lead with grace, care about people, hear their story, offer the gospel, tell the truth, but also fight this agenda because it's popping up in lots of different places. You need to understand it. Just one other example of that. I'm reading, and I did talk to a school board person, and they're going to be like gay and lesbian literature classes in our high schools, as soon as they can make it happen. There are opportunities to be on the diversity committee with the school board. Some of us ought to be on that committee. There are opportunities to be on the curriculum committee. Some of us ought to be on those committees. My plate's full. Your plate's probably full as well. But you ought to pray about these things. Now, many are homeschoolers, and that's a very legitimate option. It's a good option. It may be where we all end up. It could happen. But I pay for public education. It'd be nice if I could use it. So, if you want resources, you want to study these things more, I'm happy to give you a list of resources, books. Let me pray. Dear God, we lift up those in our community, in our families, maybe even sitting in this church right now, who struggle with these issues. Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would convict and that you would call and that they would experience your grace and your forgiveness. Lord, we acknowledge we are sinners. We are broken. We are not better than anybody. We just have accepted the gift you've given, and we're trying to walk out the holiness that you've called us to. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for our city, our communities. And Lord, we acknowledge that sin is the ultimate problem and Jesus is the ultimate answer. And our cry is that you are Lord. May we see that in every aspect of our lives.